Well, good morning, North Star. It's a tremendous privilege and blessing to be here with you all. And I just want to echo what Matt said earlier. It's been one of the unexpected and kind mercies and providences of God that the Lord has allowed us to become friends this year. Think about the Lord's sense of humor, the Mexican and the Korean guy becoming friends in North Idaho. It's unexpected indeed. Matt had extended the invitation to me to come and to open the Word of God with your church family, and I've been thinking about what I want to speak on, and the passage that came to mind for me was this one, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. But before we get there, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we come to you. We give you thanks for the privilege of calling you Father. That in union with your Son, because of his shed blood and now his indestructible life, we are bound with him by faith and in him, and by the Spirit who now lives in us, we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. And Father, we know that you delight in your Son, you delight in him above all else, and you would have us delight in him. So we ask that you would give us eyes to see him by faith in this passage, and that seeing him we might love him, and loving him we might become more like him. In Jesus' name, amen. Do I need to turn this off down here?
No.
Is that what's... Okay, we're good? Okay. Good. One of the accounts that I love, probably one of my most favorite accounts in the Old Testament, you're familiar with the prophet Elisha. The prophet Elisha was in the city of Dothan, and the king of Syria, you might say, was pretty upset at the prophet Elisha. In fact, so upset was he that he sent his army to the city of Dothan, where the prophet Elisha was, and he surrounded that city at nighttime. And you remember the servant of Elisha was terrified. He was terrified because he saw the army of Syria surrounding their city. And in a similar fashion to what Matt was mentioning, the people of Israel, when they saw Saul, were also terrified. But Elisha responds to the fear of his servant in a really remarkable and extraordinary way. He says this. He said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then what does Elisha do next? He prayed. And he said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now in that moment, what God allowed the servant of Elisha to see was the armies of heaven surrounding them, the chariots of fire that protected them. And he saw that greater were the ones with them than the ones who were against them. And often I've thought, Lord, if I could just see reality through your eyes, right? If I could see that which is unseen, if I could see what you are doing, because so often I don't see. If I could just see reality as you see it, then I would approach life and see life and live life in a manner entirely different than how I am currently living it. And you know that it's not only the armies of heaven that are with us, it is the captain of the Lord's armies, it is the Lord of hosts, it is Christ himself who is with us. This is what Joshua needed to see before he led the nation of Israel into the promised land, and he met the pre-incarnate Christ, the captain of the Lord's armies, because he needed to see that it wasn't the armies of Israel that was going to overcome the Canaanites. It was the Lord himself who went before them. And this is what the Apostle John sees in this most magnificent vision in the first chapter of Revelation. The aged Apostle John, the godly Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, was in exile on the island Patmos. Notice how it begins this section in verse 9. He writes, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." You notice the humility with which John begins these words to the seven churches. He doesn't call himself the apostle, the one in authority over you. He calls himself your brother. I'm your brother. I'm one of you. And I'm your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He says, guys, I'm suffering with you. We are in this tribulation, in this affliction together. But friends, it's not just tribulation that we are enduring. We are also citizens of the kingdom of God. Because we are citizens of this heavenly kingdom, we patiently endure. We endure in Jesus. And he says, "I was on the island called Patmos." Now, Patmos was a volcanic island. You might think of it as maybe the Alcatraz of that day. It was a volcanic island about 10 miles long and 5 to 6 miles wide. It was in the Mediterranean Sea. It was where prisoners, political exiles, would go. John was here, and now he would have been subjected to hard labor, to meager food and clothing, and to poor conditions. But you notice how understated this is. John doesn't dwell or really wallow in what he's going through. He just tells them it was on the island called Patmos. And he was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What led him to this island was that he was testifying to the word of God. He's preaching the gospel. And it was no burden for him to be there. It was a privilege for him to suffer for the sake of Christ, wasn't it? And John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." John was on the Lord's day, was there on the Lord's day. The Spirit of God overcame him, took over him. And he was allowed to hear and to see Jesus. He says, "I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" Seven churches are named, seven churches that are in Asia Minor. These were seven churches that John would have been very familiar with, churches that were on John's heart. As you might know, John was the apostle over this region. He spent many of his years in Ephesus. These seven churches are listed in order, where one would find them on a great postal route in Asia Minor. And it is Jesus who is speaking to John here, and he wants to say something to these churches, and really through these churches to every church from this point forward. These churches come to represent the spiritual condition of all churches from this point on. You might recall the ending of each of the letters to the seven churches. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Which means that our Lord and Savior is not done speaking to his churches. He is speaking to us even today from this passage. You note in verse 11, John hears this voice say, write what you see. Not write what you hear, but write what you see. Kind of a curious expression. There's almost an invitation here for John to turn around to now see what it is that God will allow him to see. So John turns. In verse 12, John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. John turns, and the first thing that he sees are seven golden lampstands. We're told in verse 20 at the end of this chapter that these seven golden lampstands represent these seven churches. And you notice that they are golden lampstands. They're shining. They're pure. Speaking of the preciousness of these churches in the sight of God. Now, what's really shocking is as you read the letters to the seven churches, you find that some of these churches have some pretty significant issues, some challenges. The Lord has some very stern words for these churches. Yet all of these churches are golden lampstands. I'm reminded of the letter to the Corinthian church, right? No one names their church, you know, First Corinthian Church of wherever, because that church was seriously troubled. But even that church was the bride of Christ, wasn't it? And you notice that these churches are lampstands, meaning that they don't shine their own light. They are called to shine the light of another, the light of Christ. In verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man. Now, the picture here is of these seven lampstands, these golden lampstands that John sees. And in the midst of these lampstands, John sees one person, one like a son of man. And it's as if he's walking in the midst of these lampstands, inspecting them, watching them, upholding them, caring for them. What a picture, isn't it? That Christ is in the midst of his churches, all his churches, upholding them, strengthening them, examining them, calling them to greater faithfulness. This can simultaneously both be a terrifying reality and an encouraging reality. You might be familiar with the phrase Coram Deo, right? We live in the presence, in the face of God. The presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice the first descriptor of Jesus here, he is one like a son of man. John sees Jesus in his glorified humanity. His glorified humanity. One of the realities that we don't think about enough is that the incarnation, when the Son of God became a man in the incarnation, that was a one-way ticket. Even after the resurrection, you might even say, especially after the resurrection, Jesus is still a man, which is good news for us because his deity glorifies and exalts his humanity, and we in union with his humanity are exalted with the glorified humanity of Jesus. The union of two natures, God and man, in one person now for all eternity. This reference to Jesus being one like a son of man should cause us to think about Daniel chapter 7, when one like a son of man was presented before the Ancient of Days and to him was given a kingdom. A kingdom comprised of every nation, every people group, every tribe and tongue, every nation. This Son of Man is the second Adam, the last man, the one who rules over this earth. But this Son of Man cares now most deeply for his churches, his bride. John then proceeds to describe what he sees in the risen Christ. And I want you to notice how many times he uses the word like. Now, one of the things I had to do when I was, and still am, learning to preach, right? I was assigned as a speech coach, if you will. His name was John. Now, we would look at recordings of my sermons, and we would dissect them, and it was painful. I was like, this is... To eradicate annoying speech patterns that I had. Now, if you detect any of those, I would take full responsibility for them, and don't blame him, right? The reason I say that is we're taught not to say like, but here John uses the word like repeatedly. And the reason for that is it's as if he's searching for language to describe the indescribable, right? There is no human language that is fitting to describe the glory of the exalted and the transcendent and the risen and exalted Jesus. What language, what human language can we use to describe him? But still, John has been commanded and commissioned to describe him, to write what he sees. One like a Son of Man was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Jesus is clothed with a robe that goes all the way down to his feet. There's a golden sash around his chest. The imagery here is that of a high priest. Jesus is wearing the clothing of a priest. And this is royal clothing, isn't it? Shining with gold. Jesus is our great king and our great high priest. John describes him from head to foot. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. Now, on a day like today, you might actually be able to picture this very well. When snow falls, when the ground is covered with snow, and then the clouds pull back, and then the sun shines in all of its fullness upon the snow that has freshly fallen on the ground, it's blinding, isn't it? It's almost unbearably blinding. You have to put on sunglasses often because the snow is radiating the brightness and the brilliance of the sun. So were the hairs of Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire. You know, when you see someone's eyes, when you look someone in the eyes, it's like you get a glimpse into their heart, don't you? John here sees the eyes of Jesus like a flame of fire looking at him. The fire representing the glory and the holiness of Christ. This one who sees all, who knows all, who assesses all with perfect and total insight and knowledge and judgment. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees as even we cannot see. He sees into our hearts what we can't even see. Remember, we were told of David, man looks at the outward appearance, but where does God see? Into our hearts. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. John moves from his eyes now to his feet. And the picture here is of bronze that has been refined. It's pure. There is no blemish or defect in it. It's been polished so that it might shine. Remember this one building that I used to drive by on the way to school. And the tops of the building were like this, like bronze. And when the sun hit the metal that was on the top of the building, it was very, very bright. From head to foot, Jesus is shining in his glory. You remember the words of John the Baptist? He says, I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. And now we know why. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Again, we see this word like, John trying to grasp at language to compare, with which to compare the voice of Christ. Now, John is probably taking the loudest thing that he's ever heard. On the island of Patmos, maybe it's the crashing waves in the midst of a storm, thundering on the volcanic rocks there in the island. If you've ever been at the base of a waterfall, you know exactly what John is talking about here. I was reminded of Falls Park, just in Post Falls. You know when they open up the dam and the waters are just flowing down and thundering on the rocks beneath? You could see the mist that is created as the waters hit those rocks. But the sound is really deafening, isn't it? And to think that the voice of one man could be like the voice of roaring waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. I love this picture. We're told at the end of verse 20, in the middle of verse 20, that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's a difference of opinion here, and by the way, this is not the only place in the book of Revelation where there is a difference of opinion, but I think this being a minor place. Some would view these seven stars as the pastors of these churches. As you note in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches are addressed to the angel of the church in each of the cities. And we're told that these seven stars are these seven angels. This word for angel meaning messenger. So these seven stars being the seven pastors of these seven churches. Another opinion being that these angels are actual angels, the guardian angels of each churches. And another opinion is that these angels are the spirit that's within these churches. In either case, the position that I would hold is that the angels of these churches refer to the pastors of these churches, the messengers of these churches. And they're likened to stars. To stars. And these seven angels, which are seven stars, are held in the right hand of Jesus. And what a picture that is. That Christ is holding on to us. Whatever position you might take on these seven stars, Christ is holding on to us with his right hand. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, says that he came to the people there in much weakness and in trembling. And I've got to say that I can relate to that profoundly, right? When we open the Word of God, I realize that it is not the Word of man, but the Word of Christ. The ones whose voice thunders like the roaring waters. Out of his mouth, as we're told here, proceeds a sword, a sharp two-edged sword. I think, Lord, what is this that you've called me to do? To open the word of Christ? This word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Who is sufficient for these things, right? But then I'm told here that we are held in the right hand of our Savior. This one, like a son of man, is a warrior king. He has a sharp, two-edged sword. He fights for us. He fights our enemies for us. And John returns now to his face. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. John takes the brightest object known to him and says, this is what the face of Jesus was like. This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the Jesus who is the head of this church. This is the one we follow. This is the one we love. This is the one who is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands, in the midst of all his churches. This is Jesus. And so often you and I suffer from too low a view of Jesus. We must see him as he really is. We must see the glorious Christ. What does John do when he sees the risen and exalted Christ? In verse 17, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. As though dead. When sinners come into the presence of the Almighty, this is what happens to us. I think about Isaiah when he comes into the presence of God and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. What does he say? I am undone. Woe is me. And John falls at the feet of Jesus as a dead man. How can sinners live in the presence of a holy God? We cannot. We cannot in and of ourselves. But I love where John falls. You notice that John falls at his feet. And isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? That John doesn't fall away from Jesus. John doesn't flee from Jesus, hide somewhere else. John falls at his feet. And in that, it's as if he's saying, Jesus, where else can I go? Jesus, I have nowhere to go except at your feet. Now, especially the young ones here, if you don't know Jesus, this is who he is. Oh, and he invites you to come to him, to fall at his feet. Because not only is he the God of glory, he is the God of grace. Notice what Jesus does to John. John now being prostrate, as though one who's dead. As one who is dead before him. John writes this. He says, but he laid his right hand on me. He laid his right hand on me. What a picture this is. I think about John now lying dead as one who is dead before Jesus, afraid for his own life. And here Jesus extends his right hand to John. He puts his right hand on him. in friendship. Jesus touches him to assure John that Jesus is for him, that he's on his side. He loves him. He cares about him. And he says, "Fear not, John, don't be afraid." Now, this is mystery, isn't it? That John here, in the presence of the risen and exalted Christ, the Holy One, has every reason to be afraid, yet Jesus tells John, "John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Why? He says, "I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." You see, we must not only see the glorious Christ as described here, but we must also hear from him, because he is the gracious Christ. So don't be afraid, John. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, meaning that God, Jesus as God, was there in the beginning. He is the maker of all. He is the maker of all things. Everything was made through him. And he is the last, the end. All things were made for him. All creation was made for him. And he is the head of all. He says, "I am the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore." The reason John must not be afraid is because he stands in the presence of the one who lived and died and rose again for him. It's as if Jesus is telling John, "John, remember, I died for you. I shed my blood for you. I paid the penalty for your sins. I took death away from you. I tasted death for you. I drank the cup of the wrath of God all the way down to the very end for you. I lived for you. I died for you," Jesus is telling John. "And I rose again for you. And I'm alive forevermore." Jesus is saying that he cannot die again. Cannot die again. The author of the book of Hebrews uses the phrase, "the power, by the power of the one indestructible life, Jesus saves us." This is the Jesus we worship, the one who is alive forevermore. And our life is bound in his, in union with him. We can never die because he lives forever. Is this the Jesus that you worship? I trust that it is. And coming out of the heart of Jesus for John is love and grace, isn't it? Now, here's the thing. We read the life of Christ in the Gospels from Matthew to John. And we see his amazing love, his tenderness, his mercy, his grace, his compassion for sinners, for Gentiles, for lepers, for the outcasts of society. In fact, this is the theme of Luke that you guys are going through. Now that Jesus is in heaven, exalted, seated at the right hand of God, has his heart changed towards us? And the answer from this passage is no. Even today, his heart is full of grace and mercy to us. I was speaking to someone recently, just someone enduring something like the life of Job. I'm just thinking, Lord, I need words to say, to encourage this person, to hear what's on their heart. I certainly don't want to be like Job's counselors, where the best thing they did was to be quiet. The worst thing they did was to speak. And so often when I'm talking to people, I am like, Lord, I need the words to say. And this passage came to mind. I said something to the effect of, and I trust it was encouraging. Christ is for you. He loves you. Yes, you are down and low before him. But even now, can't you feel the hand of Christ upon you? Speaking grace and mercy and peace to you. Can't you feel him lifting you up when you were low before him? Can't you even hear him say to you in these words, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And I trust that you would today hear this from the words of Christ. Fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died. Now I'm alive and I live forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. If Jesus can free us from the fear of death and hell, then can't he solve every single problem in our lives, no matter how big they are, no matter how insurmountable they seem in front of us? Can we see that Jesus is for us? And he calls us today to even come to him and to lay our burdens at his feet. These are the words of the gracious Christ. Jesus is not done with John. John has seen this glorious vision of Christ. He has heard his gracious voice. And now he receives this commission in verse 19. Jesus says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. These are the contents of this book. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus reveals the mystery of these seven stars in his right hand and the lampstands, the seven golden lampstands. Now, the theme that recurs, that occurs twice in this verse, right? Stars are to shine and to give light. Lampstands are to also give light. It's as if Jesus is telling John, this is what the church needs to be about. Remember why I've put you here on earth, is what Jesus is saying. The stars are to shine. The lampstands are to shine. And what is it that they are to shine? What has been shining in the presence of John in this vision? Isn't it the glorious face of Jesus? The face that shines like the sun in its full strength. This is what you are to be about as a church. This is what you are to be about as a Christian. To shine the glory of the risen Christ everywhere you go. And you can only do this if your heart is captivated by him. You see, it's not just knowing facts about him. It's not just memorizing verses. It's not just knowing intellectually sound theology. All of those things are so important, but they are means by which we come to know and have a relationship with and fellowship with the Son of God, who loved us and gave his life for us. So what is it that has your heart today? What is it? What is it that occupies your thinking? What is it that drives you, that motivates you, that gets you up in the morning, that keeps you going? Oh, it must be Jesus. If we could only see him as he really is, written for us in these words, John saw him with his own eyes. We see him with eyes of faith. Oh, if we would but see him with eyes of faith, we would be a different people. We're often like the moon in the sky, aren't we? The moon, which has no light in and of itself, but only reflects the light of the sun. But sometimes the moon is clouded. Sometimes it's blocked. Sometimes it's eclipsed. But when you see the full moon, you think, what a glorious thing it is. And it is glorious because it is shining the light of the sun to us. And this is who we must be. We as a family have been praying for your church. That North Star would be all that Christ means for you to be. That you would shine the light of Christ because your hearts are captivated by Christ. May God give you and us the grace to do this. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that we would have more of Jesus. Or maybe better said, that Jesus would have more of us. That our hearts would be wide open to him, that we would not hold anything back from him, that he would have our love, our worship, our affections, our allegiance, our obedience, that all that we are would belong to him and to him alone. But Father, for this to happen, we must see him as he is, as described to us in the pages of Scripture. Oh, Father, would you give us eyes of faith to see him? And that seeing Christ, we would love him. Oh, Father, bring us often to Calvary, that we might remember there the great love that Jesus has for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.